Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 31. But first, we're going to read a New Testament passage where Psalm 31 is quoted, Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. As the Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 31 from the cross. And before we read this passage, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we look into your word, we pray that you would please open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, give us understanding, give us faith, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 23, starting at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now please turn to Psalm 31. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter, in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I love the old traditional wedding vows, where the man and the woman promise before God to have and to hold one another from that day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Marriage, of course, is a relationship, a commitment for all seasons, not just for the good times, not just for the times when the sun is shining and the birds are singing. It's a relationship, a commitment for the raging storms of life, for the dark night of the soul on the part of either spouse. And as life changes, there are huge alterations in each person's experiences and even in their inner life. And that marriage, that commitment to one another, is to be a steady constant, a silver thread running through all of those changing circumstances, and often proving to be a lifeline in the midst of those changing circumstances. We talked about this some this morning, and we're going to consider again tonight that how, like marriage, your covenant relationship with God is also a commitment, a relationship for all seasons, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death or Christ's return brings all of those changing experiences to an end and brings you into that unbroken, unchanging peace and joy of God's presence in heaven. Why do I say all this? Well, Psalm 30 that we looked at last time could represent for better. If Psalm 30 represents for better, then Psalm 31 could represent for worse. These two psalms together teach us then, as the people of God, how to express this steady, unbroken commitment of covenant loyalty to God, as the hymn puts it, through all the changing scenes of life. I like that line. So we're going to consider this psalm using three R's tonight: refuge, rescue, and resolve. So it's refuge, verses 1 through 8, rescue, verses 9 to 18, and resolve, verses 19 to 24. And as we begin with verse 1, you can immediately see, start to see at least, the way that Psalm 30 and Psalm 31 complement one another. Psalm 30 begins with David saying, "I will extol you, O Lord. I will lift you up," as you remember from last time, "for you have drawn me up," right? So that is the for better side of David's relationship with God. It's written about the good times when David is feeling secure, David is feeling safe. Psalm 31 is written about the for worse side of things. There is a net, a trap that has been laid for David by his enemies. His life is in danger. He's experiencing very severe affliction and distress. And yet, what we want to notice is that David's spiritual instinct in both psalms is the same. In both cases, David's soul turns Godward. Again, this is that God-centered life that we were talking about this morning. You know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But in either case, David's heart response, his instinct, is the same. It is to turn to God, whether that's in praise, as in Psalm 30 primarily, or primarily in petition, as in Psalm 31. So in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. David often describes God that way, doesn't he? As a refuge, a safe place, a strong fortress, verse 2. If you're outside and a sudden thunderstorm starts up, starts drenching you with rain, the lightning's flashing all around, thunder's crashing, what do you desperately want to do at that moment? It's terrifying if you're right out in the middle of it with no shelter. Well, what do you want to do? You want to get inside. You want to get indoors as quickly as possible. You want to find shelter. Except we can take that further here, as you see what David says, because David recognizes this is a two-way street. finding refuge in God. David is running towards God, but he's doing that in the confidence that God is going to run towards him in response to his call. In your righteousness, deliver me. Rescue me speedily. Be that rock, that strong fortress that I need. That fortress, that rock is going to run towards David to give him that solid place to stand, to envelop him in protection. Notice, as we've seen many times before in the Psalms, that David's prayer for help depends on and appeals to the character of God. Who God is. God is righteous. Verse 1. That means he's upright. He is just. He is uncompromised in his commitment to what is right. And so David appeals to that righteous character of God, because he knows a righteous God will keep his promises. A righteous God won't stand by and let evil win. In verse 3, you can see he prays for God to be a rock of refuge and a strong fortress for him, precisely because he believes and knows that's what God already is. Be a rock, be a fortress, verse 2, for you are my rock and my fortress, verse 3. Because of who you are and who you've promised to be, Lord, for your name's sake, then I know that this is what you do. You do lead and guide me. This is who you are. This is who you've promised to be towards me. It's the kind of God you are. And so what you want to see here more broadly is David's prayer to God is grounded in his knowledge of God. Both in his mind, he understands certain things to be true about God's character. This is why our theology is important. Not so we can memorize a list of facts, not so that we can have a superiority over people who know less. No, it is so that we can know God. We can know what he is really like. So then we can pray to him. We can appeal to that character of God and find comfort and refuge in it because we know him. But it's not just what David knows about God. It's also his knowledge of experience. He knows these things have been true for him. You are my refuge, not just a refuge. There is a history that David looks back on that he remembers as he approaches God now, at this time, in confidence and trust that's based on his past experience of God's goodness and power. Now, in verse 5, we come to what's arguably the key verse in this psalm. It's at least the most famous verse. Into your hand I commit my spirit, or entrust my spirit, we could say. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And those words are very recognizable because, as you remember from earlier, Jesus quoted them from the cross in Luke 23. And it was very fitting in that very profound moment in the life of Jesus, right at the end of his life, just before he breathed his last, because it's really one of the most profound statements of faith in the whole book of Psalms. Specifically of trust, that trust aspect of faith. David is committing, he is entrusting his spirit, his ruach, that's the Hebrew word, his very life breath into the protection of the Lord. There's another way of seeing the contrast between Psalm 30 and Psalm 31. You remember in Psalm 30, David is lifting something up. In Psalm 31, David is setting something down. He's placing his life, as it were, into God's hands and letting go of it. You know, no matter who it is, except for my wife, no matter how much I trust a person, I always, to this day, get a little tinge of nervousness whenever somebody else is holding one of my children, especially when they're little infants. There's this sense in the background of feeling a little bit out of control, of being a little bit unable to protect that little one like I want to. I can feel it physically. It's about like right here in my chest. It tightens up. Another person picks up my baby. I wouldn't let just anybody do that. is a profound trust to let someone else hold your child. I'm placing one of the things that I love and care about most in the whole world into the hands of another person. What David is doing here in Psalm 31 is he is entrusting his very self, his spirit, his life into the hands of the Lord. Why? Because he trusts this God. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And that trust, goes on to show, is an exclusive trust. He's not, verse 6, going to pay regard to worthless idols like other people do. That's the contrast. There are all kinds of people, other people and other things that are vying for your trust. Commit your life, commit your spirit into my hands, they're saying. And so often, you and I actually do, foolishly, place very precious things into very untrustworthy hands, don't we? Worthless idols. We expect, we count on pleasure, food, drink, entertainment, politics, money, relationships to do for us what only God can do, what only God can be trusted with. We trust them foolishly to give us true security, to make us feel safe, to give us true comfort, to make us feel at peace, to give us true relief and protection and escape very often from the threats and the uncertainties that make this world such a frightening and overwhelming place to live sometimes, most of the time. We so often are tempted, just we do, buy in to the worthless idols of this world. We buy what they are selling. David here is showing to us the opposite attitude. He hasn't bought into the lies. Instead, he is trusting in the Lord exclusively. He's not going to commit his spirit to anyone else. And why is that? Why this exclusive trust in God? Well, there are many reasons for this, but in verse 7, you get a very important one, which is that God alone, this is very important, God alone perfectly, intimately, and comprehensively knows and understands what you're going through. You can't say that about any of the worthless idols out there. You can't say that about pleasure, politicians, money, bankers, relationships. None of these things, not only can they not protect you, they don't know you the way God knows you. I love what David says here. You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. Reminds me of what Hagar says in Genesis 16. She says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." God is a God who sees, a God who knows your weakness, your danger, your frailty, your needs. He knows them inside and out perfectly in a way no one else does. Not even your closest friend, not even your spouse, no one. Certainly not the worthless idols of the world. And in fact, there's another layer to this, a very important one, because think of Jesus. Jesus Christ, God and man. Jesus knows firsthand what it's actually like personally to experience distress and affliction. That's one of the reasons Jesus became man, one of many reasons. He has actually felt in his personal experience, pain and loneliness and grief. You have a high priest, as Hebrews says, who can sympathize with your weaknesses. One who was made like his brothers in every respect. And when you go through hard times, remember how he identifies himself personally with your suffering. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "By persecuting my people," is the implication. He has compassion on you because he sees and he knows, like no one else sees and knows, the distress of your soul, because he knows what it's like to have his soul in distress. And so that means all the more that you can trust Him. You can trust God, your Creator, your Heavenly Father. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, your great High Priest, who has a human nature like yours. You can trust that when you cry to Him, then He's not just going to give you up. He has far too much compassion for you for that. He will guard you. He will carry you. And ultimately, as David says, He will set your feet in a broad place, on a place where you can stand securely with freedom. Okay, now in verses 9 through 18, moving on here, we get a little bit more insight into the kind of suffering, the kind of danger that David has been living through as he writes a psalm. And here we should recognize that when Jesus quotes verse 5 from the cross, the significance of that quotation is not contained just to that one line in the psalm, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." As so often when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament with Jesus and the apostles, Jesus seems to have this entire psalm in mind, not just that one verse when he quotes that line. In verses 9 through 13, the things David says about himself here are such a clear, vivid foreshadowing of the greater sufferings of Jesus, the Son of David. This dangerous weakness, this alienation from other people, this vulnerability that David describes that have impelled David to commit his spirit to the Lord. So many of the things he says here very aptly, very closely describe the experience of Jesus during his trial, during his passion, especially on the cross. Not everything, of course. David says in verse 10, "My strength fails because of my iniquity." Well, that wasn't true of Jesus. You know, for us, the painful things that we experience from outside, people sinning against us, for instance, are always mixed with the self-inflicted pain that we bring on ourselves through our own sin. What we want to understand is that on the cross, Jesus' strength did not fail because of his iniquity, but because of your iniquity, my iniquity, that was laid upon him. It was for our sins that his eye was wasted from grief, his soul and body also. It was because of our sin that he spent his life with sorrow and his years with sighing, verse 10. That he submitted himself to the reproaches of his adversaries as he was betrayed and denied and forsaken by the people closest to him. On the cross, Jesus became like a broken vessel, verse 12, surrounded by the whispers and the schemes and the plots of the religious leaders and the Romans against his life. Think about Jesus in the praetorium, surrounded by Pilate's soldiers, being beaten and mocked and spit upon, how this description, verse 13, terror on every side, must have been what that felt like for Christ. And then as he hung nailed on the cross with his life ebbing away, as he labored under the wrath of God that your iniquity had brought upon him, that was the occasion then that caused Christ to take verse 5. On his lips, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." See, what was happening there is, like David, Jesus trusted in the Lord, who was not just a God, but his God. Verse 14, "I trust in you, O Lord, I say you are my God." Like David, Jesus recognized that his times were in his Father's hand, and that God would ultimately rescue him in the end from all of these enemies, from death itself in the resurrection. And as you look on to David's prayer in verse 17 and 18, his prayer against the wicked, remember that when Jesus comes again, it's going to be Jesus himself who brings about the answer to this prayer as he puts the wicked to shame, as he silences all the lying lips that speak insolently against God's people with pride and contempt. And I want to stop there for a second, because that is such an apt description of what we see and hear around us all the time in contemporary culture, isn't it? Lying lips speaking insolently in pride and contempt against God, against his word, against his people. That is the spirit of this age in a nutshell. You hear it in the media, you hear it from Hollywood, you hear it in the world of science, you hear it in the world of education, in political discourse. Everywhere you look, everywhere you listen, you hear these insolent voices promoting lies with pride and insolence and contempt for what is truly good and true and beautiful and those who stand for those things. Not just disagreement, not just vigorous debate. The world speaks insolently, with arrogance against the righteous, in pride and contempt. To the world, you have to understand, your faith is not just false. It is laughable, if not repulsive. And so, what you have to understand is that what the world did to Christ, you can be sure it will do to Christians. The way that he was treated is the way that you can expect to be treated to one degree or another, if you are diligently and consistently faithful to him for a lifetime. That is the normal expectation for the Christian life. And that is why you must internalize the message and the attitude of this psalm. Why you must take refuge. Why you must learn to commit your spirit to him, to trust in him, to cry out to him for rescue. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Oh Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Make that your prayer. You know that prayer was answered for Christ. And you can be certain, as Romans 6 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's good news. Before we go on to the last section, I just want to pause for a second on those words, my times are in your hand. It's a very evocative phrase. It's worth thinking about. You remember how Ecclesiastes 3 tells us how for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down, and a time to build up, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, a time to dance, and so on. It goes on. Those times, those seasons of various kinds kind of come and go in our lives, sometimes unpredictably. Sometimes they seem to kind of wash over us like waves. You go to the beach and you wade out into the surf and you can't control those waves that just keep coming. One after the other. That inexorable timing. But it's important for us to remember, as we experience those tides of changing times in our lives, changing seasons and experiences of life, that, as the hymn puts it, the tide of time shall never his covenant remove. Your times, all of them, the whole range of them, and every single one, are in his hand. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in all of those seasons, all of those times, all of them are in his hand. He is your God. He is committed to you. Through every single one of them, he is working his purposes out in and through those changing seasons of your life for his good, for your good, for his glory. It's a great comfort to you to be able to lay hold of this expression of trust. My times are in your hand. Rescue me. And so even as you go through times like David describes in verses 9 to 18, very hard times, you can at the same time commit yourself to God in loyalty and confidence and worship, as David goes on to do in verses 19 to 24. That's where we're going to wrap up tonight. So we've looked at David's desire for refuge. We've looked at his prayer for rescue. And now let's close with his call to a holy resolve. David is resolved in the midst of these hard times to worship God, to trust God, to love God, and to hope in God. We'll look at each of those things. He says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." Don't you love that image of God storing up his goodness for you? Think about when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his ascension into heaven. He told them, "I go to prepare a place for you, to prepare it, to store it up for you in heaven." 1 Peter chapter 1, I love the way Peter writes in verses 4 and 5 that your inheritance in Christ is being kept in heaven for you. You who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, what Peter's saying there is God is guarding your inheritance for you, and he's guarding you for your inheritance. He is storing up his abundant goodness for those who fear him. That's what you have to look forward to in Christ in the end. I also love the way David says here that not only does God store up his goodness, he has worked his goodness for those who take refuge in him. God doesn't just have goodness or even just show goodness. He works goodness. His goodness is an active thing. God's goodness is working for you. When you take refuge in him, David says he's going to hide you in the cover of his presence. He's going to store you in his shelter. There are a lot of very evil people in the world who are also very smart, and they make very clever plans. These plots of men, David speaks of, verse 20. Sometimes we can be tempted to think, how can good possibly win in the end when these wicked people have so much power and they are so smart, so good at what they do? And all around us, all the time, is also what David describes here as the strife of tongues. The strife of tongues. It's overwhelming everywhere you turn. Again, TV, internet, social media, sports radio, whatever, you name it. This is how to describe the kind of public discourse that we're steeped in all the time. It's the strife of tongues on every side of the different spectrums of disagreement that are out there. And when you are surrounded and permeated and overwhelmed with the strife of tongues, what are you to do? You're to seek the cover of the presence of God. You are to look to him to store you up, to protect you, to surround you with his peace, his truth, his love, by steeping yourself in his word, by immersing yourself in the fellowship of his people, by bathing in his presence through prayer. That is the God-centered life that leads to the kind of worship that you find then in verse 21. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me." Look on to verse 22. Remember how I said that Psalm 30 and Psalm 31 are kind of complementary in certain ways? One commentator, Derek Kidner, points out that verse 22 is kind of the mirror image of Psalm 30, verse 6, if you want to flip back there for a second. We talked about this verse last time. In his prosperity, remember how David mistakenly presumed, "Oh, I shall never be moved now." We can be so misguided by our circumstance and think that when things are going well, that means that they will always go well and that will never change. Well, Psalm 31 now reminds us, verse 22, that we can be misguided by hard times as well, by hard circumstances. And we can think that when things are going terribly, that, oh no, woe is me, things will never go well again. I had said in my alarm, "I am cut off from your sight." Just as false as saying, "I shall never be moved," when he was feeling secure. But, David says, but what? How does God intervene to prove David wrong once again here, just as he did back in Psalm 30? This time, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. He was not cut off from God's sight. God is a God who sees and knows. Okay, so let's resolve with David to worship God for his abundant goodness, verse 19, to trust in his steadfast love, verse 21. Let's resolve also to love this God, verse 23, this God who is so good, so gracious towards us. Love the Lord, all you his saints. That's really the central command of the entire law of God, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Hold nothing back of who you are from loving him. Don't divide your loyalty between him and anything else. You belong to him. He wants you to respond to his grace and his mercy and his protection by loving him with all of your being, being devoted to him. You can be sure that the Lord preserves the faithful, verse 23. But you can also be sure that he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride, as the verse goes on. So don't act like you've got it all together on your own, like you don't need to take refuge in God, like you don't need him to deliver and defend you, because then the next step is, therefore, you don't need to love him. No, trust and love and worship all go together. They hang together. And they go together with one final thing. Trust, love, worship, and hope. Be strong. Verse 24. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. God has called you to a really difficult and narrow road in the Christian life. Our kids have a children's picture book version of Pilgrim's Progress. And the title of this kid's version is Dangerous Journey. That is what the Christian life is. It is a dangerous journey. But you and I are called not to walk that road with fear. You are to be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. As you put your hope in God, your firm expectation that what he has promised he will bring to pass. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you have already come. It is grace that has brought you safe this far, and it is grace that is going to lead you the rest of the way home. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6, so that put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And when the path is long, and when the battle is hard, and when you feel like you are about to be overwhelmed, just remember what Isaiah 40 promises, that those who wait for the Lord, as David says here, shall renew their strength. And so as we go into this week together as the rescued people of God, taking refuge in the cross of Christ, let's also resolve together tonight to go into this week committed with all of our being to worship the Lord, to trust the Lord, to love the Lord, and to hope in the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage tonight, Resurrection OPC. All of you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we take refuge in you tonight, and we pray that you will never let us be put to shame, but that in your righteousness you will deliver us. Into your hand we commit our spirit tonight, trusting in Christ, who committed his spirit to you on the cross as he breathed his last for us, and so grateful and hopeful because you raised him from the dead and promised to raise us with him. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be strong. Help our hearts to take courage tonight as we wait for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.